Would to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, we continue in our Ephesians series this evening as we look at the subject, prayer for spiritual enlightenment. Prayer for spiritual enlightenment. And we come to the first out of two recorded prayers, of the apostle in the book of Ephesians. The next prayer we will study will be found in chapter 3 and down in verse, 14 to the end of the chapter. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we're looking at the first of Paul's prayers as recorded in the book of Ephesians and looking at the theme of prayer for spiritual enlightenment. Let's start with reading the Word of God, shall we? Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 23. The Bible reads, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Let's ask the Lord for his help tonight. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight, and for the blessing again of being able to come into your house. Lord, we pray that you would take the word of God, and Lord, that you would do for us what Paul was praying you would do for the Ephesians, that you would enlighten us. Lord, that you would illuminate us, that you would shine a light, as it were, into our hearts to give us understanding of your word. And so, Lord, we look to you tonight asking that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would meet the need of the hour as only you can. Take the word of God, apply it to everyone, every heart here tonight, and we pray we would be refreshed, challenged, encouraged, and strengthened through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked at those golden links in the salvation chain, haven't we, in verses 3 through to 14, about the fact that we have been chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, enlightened, enriched, saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit. These are all wonderful terms, wonderful descriptions, we could say, that describe all of the resources and the riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The day you got saved, you probably didn't even begin to fully understand or comprehend all of those things. You understood enough to know that you were a sinner and that you needed God's forgiveness, and you came in simple faith to him. But now that you're saved, God can, as it were, open up to you the full view of his plan, that you might be enriched thereby. And so it's interesting because Paul outlines all of our riches in Christ, and essentially now he says, now that you know about these things, I'm going to pray that you will know them. Okay, he wants us to enter into a greater understanding of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he prays that we might know the spiritual wealth we have in Christ. You know, very often as believers, we don't fully understand, or maybe we don't take the time to consider exactly who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. But it is so important for us to know this. Now, one commentator summarizes the prayer in this way. He says, "Having completed the magnificent eulogy," those words of praise, "Paul prays for the Ephesians. It could be called the prayer for those who have everything, because the believers have every spiritual benefit for their spiritual welfare. Paul's desire is for the Ephesian Christians to deepen their relationship with the God who has enriched them with every spiritual benefit and to experience those benefits in a deeper way. That's interesting. A prayer for those who have everything. We have everything we need in Christ, but we still need prayer that we might grow in our understanding of the wealth we have in Christ, that we might learn to appropriate and to live out all our position in Christ and all that that means. So important that you understand that before we get to the practical section of the book of Ephesians. You first need to have some understanding of the resources that you have in Christ that will form the power source for you to fulfill those commands. You have all of heaven's resources, as it were, behind you as you seek to live the Christian life. Now, there's so much to learn about Paul's recorded prayers. We're just thinking about some introductory things here before we get into the text itself. It's interesting that when we read the prayers of the Apostle Paul, we get a sense for his priorities, the priorities that he had in prayer for the believers. And I don't know about you, but when I take my prayer life and I run it past, as it were, Paul's prayer life, I think, wow, I've got a lot to learn. And there's a lack of depth in our prayer lives. And so there's much to be learnt from Paul's prayers. It's very interesting to study his prison prayers. Pardon me. Remember that Paul at this time is under house arrest in Rome. He's going through his first imprisonment. You say, what was Paul doing in prison? Well, amongst other things, he was praying, seeking God for the believers. And that's one thing that a prison cell can't stop. It can't stop the prayers of God's people. But what we notice in these prayers of the Apostle Paul, we notice that he does not request material things for the believers. Very interesting. We don't find Paul requesting material things for the believers. He is concerned about their growth and development in spiritual things. Now, may I just say that far too often our prayers tend to be weighted on the side of dealing with material things, financial things. Now, may I just say, it is not wrong to pray about those things. Our Lord himself instructed us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So it is appropriate for you as a Christian to come and say, Lord, here's the power bill that's coming up. Lord, here's the whatever I have to pay. That is fine. But what I'm saying is, far too often, our prayers are pretty well dominated by things relating to this life and material things, and they don't always reflect the spiritual priority that should be there, to be praying for spiritual things, spiritual priorities. And so there's something that can be learned just at the outset here from reading Paul's prayers. He is not first and foremost concerned about the believers' finances. He's not first and foremost concerned about their health and their wealth. He is concerned about their spiritual health. He's concerned about their progress in Christ and that they would enter into a fuller understanding of all that Christ has for them. And so must we. As we learn to pray, we need to learn to align our prayers with God's priorities and spiritual priorities. Now, for our study tonight, we're going to study this prayer of the Apostle Paul in three sections. And you can note these down if you're taking notes tonight. We notice firstly in verse 15 and 16 what I would call the prompting of Paul's prayer. The prompting of Paul's prayer. What was it that prompted the Apostle Paul? What was it that moved him? What was it that motivated him to pray for the saints at Ephesus? Well, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Notice it was when he heard about these believers. So there was the prompting of Paul's prayer. We notice a couple of things about this. We notice the report Paul heard, okay? The report that Paul heard. You'll notice in verse 15 that Paul heard two things about the Ephesian believers which prompted him to pray for them. Okay, look at them there. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul heard a report about the Ephesian Christians. Now remember, Paul was the man who planted the church at Ephesus, but it had been some years since he'd been there, and it seems that someone from the church of Ephesus, or someone who knew about the church of Ephesus, had visited Paul. Very likely that was Epaphras, because Paul talks about him in Colossians. Colossians was written about the same time, and he'd heard a report from Epaphras about the church at Colossae. So very likely Epaphras was the one who also updated Paul on the Ephesians, and it was this report of the brethren that stirred the apostle's heart to pray for them afresh. You know, reports of believers in other places can help our prayer lives. It's good for us to hear about other Christians, about other reports of other believers in other places, to help remind us and to help motivate us and to move us to prayer. That's why we try and read out prayer letters on a Wednesday night. It's not just because it's something to just go through as a mechanical exercise, but it's to remind us of our brethren in other places, that we might be stimulated and motivated to remember them before the Lord in prayer. But Paul heard these two qualities about them. He heard, number one, about their faith in the Lord Jesus. Of course, this means that these people had exercised saving faith in Christ, but also that they were continuing in their faith. This was a feature of their lives. They had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also heard about their love unto all the saints. Because they were saved, they had a love for the brethren. That's a good sign of the new birth, isn't it? The Bible tells us in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You say, how do I know I've truly been born again? Well, the book of 1 John gives a number of key signs or fruits that should be evident if you're truly saved. One of them is there is a love for the brethren. There's a family love there. Okay, you should see in a normal family, a natural family, there should be a certain family love that exists between husband and wife and children and parents. And so it is in our spiritual family. When we get born again, we find out we have a spiritual family. And there's a love in our hearts because the Spirit of God puts that love there for our spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, if you don't have a Christian family, perhaps you understand just how precious that is to be in a church where you have brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've grown up in a Christian home and you're surrounded by Christian siblings and Christian parents, perhaps you don't understand the significance of this so much. But there are people in this church and their Christian family is really their family. It's just about everything to them. But whether you've grown up in a Christian family, as far as your immediate family is concerned or not, there should be a love for the brethren. So Paul heard about these two things. He heard about the fact that they were continuing in their faith in the Lord Jesus. He heard about their love for the brethren, and this prompted him to pray. Notice, please, in their love for the brethren, that it wasn't just reserved for some of the brethren. Notice the little word all there. That's important, isn't it? I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. That takes some grace, doesn't it, to love all the saints? Okay? But every day is All Saints Day in the Christian life, okay? Not just November, whatever it is for the Catholics, okay? All right? Love for all the saints. And it's possible even to, if someone's truly born again, we can love them even if we differ with them. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to compromise on what the Word of God says, but if someone genuinely knows Christ, even if they don't see eye to eye with us on every little jot or tittle, we still can have love in our hearts for them. We may not be able to work closely with them. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We have to have doctrinal unity. But if someone truly knows Christ as their Saviour, there should be a love in our hearts for them. And particularly, of course, how this applies in the local church, to love all the brethren, all shapes and sizes. Amen? Okay, and it's not easy sometimes to love one another. In fact, we can't love one another without Christ's love working through us, can we? Okay, but that's important. So we see the report that Paul heard. Then in verse 16, we notice the response that Paul had. What was his response to that? Well, he prayed. He prayed. Verse 16, he ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, I want you to notice several things about Paul's praying here, his prayer habit. Notice number one, he prayed consistently. He prayed consistently. The words there, cease not. Okay, that's a consistent prayer life. That's a faithful prayer life. Paul was praying for the Ephesian Christians, And he went on praying for them and went on praying for them. That's persistence in prayer. Number two, he prayed thankfully. He prayed thankfully. So he's not to give thanks for you. I give thanks for you, he says. Thanks to the Lord for what God has done. And certainly Paul had much to thank the Lord about in relation to what God had done in the Ephesian church. Remember these the background of these people. They were from one of the pagan centres of the world at that time. They were idol worshippers, worshippers of the vile and evil goddess Diana, whose temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And God had through the power of the gospel taken people out of that paganism and that idolatry, and made them saints, made them separated ones, made them a children of God. And Paul said, I give thanks. I give thanks as I remember what God did for you. I give thanks for what God has done in your life. So he prayed thankfully. You'll notice this is a feature of Paul's praying, thankfulness to the Lord. You know, thankfulness should really be like a golden thread that runs through our prayers. And you might be bringing requests to the Lord, but then you return to thanksgiving. And then you maybe pray about something else for a while, but then you return to thanksgiving. And thanksgiving should sweeten and fill our prayers. There's much to thank the Lord for, isn't there? Yeah. So he prayed consistently. He prayed thankfully. He also prayed simply. The Bible says he made mention of them, making mention of you in my prayers. I was very encouraged meditating about this. You know, sometimes it's hard to know, isn't it, how to pray for people. Do you ever feel like that? There's so many people in the church or all these people I know. How do I pray for them? And maybe there's a time constraint there to be able to pray maybe in depth for each individual person. But, you know, God knows those people. And all you need to do, this is one aspect of prayer. I understand there's a need to pray specifically for people. But this is one way you can pray for people. Just make mention of them to the Lord. Mention them to the Lord. He knows their needs. He knows where they're at in their Christian lives. He knows all about that. And you may not know about their situation or exactly where they're at, but you can bring their names in remembrance before the Lord. Say, Lord, please, I just lift up so-and-so to you. Would you look upon their lives now, Lord? You know the needs. Would you meet the needs? Would you work in their lives? And Lord, now let me just mention before you this brother or sister in the Lord. This puts a prayer life within the reach of all of us. Making mention of you, he says, in my prayers. So Paul simply brought the believers at Ephesus up in remembrance before the Lord. So we see the prompting of Paul's prayer. Notice number two, the point of Paul's prayer. What was the primary thing he was asking the Lord for? Verse 17. That. Okay, so when we have the word that, that's indicating what was the burden of Paul's heart. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. Notice the word knowledge in verse 17, the word know in verse 18. What is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So Paul prays for two things. He prays, number one, for revelation. He prays for revelation, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is a reference, we believe, to the inner workings of the Holy Spirit in the renewed human spirit. Wisdom and revelation is something that can only come from God. So Paul is praying, it would seem, for the inner workings of the Spirit of God in the believers' lives, that they would know God in the knowledge of him. This word knowledge refers to a knowledge that is true, a knowledge that is accurate, thorough, a full knowledge, says Woost. So Paul's desire, just to put it in simple terms, is that they would know God, that they, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would have an intimate relationship with God. Now, clearly they knew God in the sense that they had been saved, they knew God in salvation, but he wanted them to go on from there and to progress in their walk with him. Now, do you ever pray that for other Christians? I tell you what, we need to pray this way. We need to pray this way for young Christians, that they would begin, that they would be enlightened, that God would help them to come to grips with who they are in Christ, that they would not just only know a salvation experience, as vital as that is, but they would then go on to know God in a real way, to have an intimate relationship with Him. You see, the whole of our Christian lives is all about more and more knowing the Lord, knowing Christ, and entering into a deeper relationship with Him. So can you see the kind of spiritual priorities that are upon the heart of the Apostle Paul? He's burdened for these Christians. You say, well, why would he even be praying for them? He's just told them that they're redeemed and they're forgiven and they're sealed with the Holy Spirit and they've got all of those riches in Christ. But Paul still prays for those Christians because he wants them to grow in their knowledge of Christ and to know Him more. And that's so important. So he prays for that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Illumination's the other thing. In verse 18 there, illumination. So he prays for revelation, that they would know God more, verse 18, and illumination, the eyes of your understanding being, what's that word? Enlightened. Now this word enlightened means to give light, to light up, to illuminate, okay? So Paul is simply praying for their illumination. That's a very important thing. Okay, very important truth. Illumination is when the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of His Word. Okay, we have the completed Word of God, so we don't receive direct revelation. Okay, God takes His revelation and reveals things to us. That's called illumination. Okay, it's God taking His revealed Word, and it's like He turns the light on. Okay, I remember when I first came to Northside and I preached a couple of this particular message, and after service Brother George said, "Thank you for turning the light on." And I like that way of thinking about it. It's like, imagine everybody in the dark, you know, and boom, on goes the light. I think I was preaching on something fairly hefty that night, but anyway, but that's the picture. It's if we could say reverently, it's like the light bulb moment, okay? It's when you're reading the Word of God and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He shines a light. He turns the light on, as it were, so that you can understand His Word. B.H. Carroll, the Baptist theologian, explains three terms in relation to the Word of God. He says there are three terms. There's revelation, inspiration, and illumination. He says revelation discloses that which we could not otherwise know. Okay, so that's God giving His Word. We would not know it otherwise. Inspiration infallibly records it. Okay, so God reveals His Word. By the process of inspiration, it was written down, so we have it recorded for us. Illumination causes us to understand it. Okay, so revelation discloses God's Word. Inspiration records it. Illumination causes us to understand it. He says illumination then is that work of the Holy Spirit which causes one to get the real spiritual meanings of the Bible. So Paul is praying that their eyes would be enlightened, that they would be illuminated, that God would take His truth and cause them to understand it. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 read, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Isn't that a wonderful thing, that we have the Spirit of God residing within us if we're saved, and He can take the Word of God, the deep things of Christ, the deep things of God, and He can show them to us, reveal them to us. That's illumination. That's what Paul's praying for the believers. Enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment, that they might advance in their growth, that they might go forward in their Christian life. So that's the main point of Paul's prayer. Now we come, number three, to the particulars of Paul's prayer. All right, what are the particulars of this? Okay, he's praying for enlightenment, but now we're going to see that Paul is praying that they would have illumination or enlightenment in three key areas. They're all introduced by the word what. Okay, so someone has called this the prayer of three what's. All right. That ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward. Okay, so we understand Paul's praying for the believers. He's praying that God would give them spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding of God's Word, and specifically now the particulars of that, there's three areas: the hope of His calling, the riches of the inheritance there, and the exceeding greatness of his power. So let's look at each of those. So he prays that they might know, number one, the hope of God. The hope of God. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope. The hope of his calling. Now, hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, as the world uses the word, okay? All right, we understand when people say, I hope something's going to happen, there's a degree of uncertainty, isn't there? Okay? I hope that so-and-so will be on time. Depending on who it is, there might be a lesser or larger degree of uncertainty there, okay? But we understand hope for someone in the world is a vague expectation. It's a possibility, isn't it? Hope means it might possibly happen. Understanding in the Bible that hope, the Christian hope, is a confident expectation. It's an assurance about the future. There's no vagueness in it. There's no uncertainty in it. The opposite, in fact, is true. Hope for the Christian is a certain thing. It means we're absolutely assured about things. Okay, so hope is a confident expectation, we could say, for the future, or faith directed to the future. And there's different hopes in the Bible. We have the hope of the rapture. That's a confident expectation. That's an assurance we have. Titus 2:13, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's not something that is a hope so kind of thing. It's a hope in the sense of I know so. It's going to happen. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 1, it refers to the hope of his calling. Okay, we've been called as God's people to salvation, haven't we? And we've even been studying in the previous verses in the chapter, we have been called, as a part of our calling, we are called to a glorious future. So it seems that Paul is praying that they will be possessed of a consciousness and an awareness of the future that God has in store for them, the glorious future by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ. And so we need the ministry of the Spirit to keep hope alive in our lives, to cause us to have that hope and that consciousness of the nearness of eternity and of our future. And you know what? Do you know what happens? When we have a hope for the future like this, it changes life in the present. A hope for the future, a consciousness, an awareness, that sense of certainty that I'm on my way to heaven, that God has so much in store for me, that this world is not my home. That hope for the future transforms my life in the present. And so we need our hearts fixed, don't we, on those glorious things that lie ahead for us as the children of God, that we might then live differently in light of that truth. So he prays that they would know the hope of God, the hope of his calling. Number two, he prays that they would understand something of the inheritance of God. Verse 18 again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we talked quite a bit this morning about inheritance, didn't we? But I want you to notice something here. It is not a reference to our inheritance this time, but his inheritance. God wants us to know not just about our inheritance, but he wants us to have an awareness of the fact that we are his inheritance. Okay, so it says that we know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, that's God's inheritance, in the who? In the saints. Now, this is amazing. God's inheritance is in the saints. It's located in the saints. That's an amazing thing to think about. Amazing truth. And we touched on this on Wednesday night in our exposition of Psalm 2, where it says in Psalm 2 verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So can you see in Ephesians 1, Paul's often giving us God's view of our salvation. Okay, it's for his glory. And yes, he talks about our inheritance in Christ, but now he talks about God's inheritance in us. Isn't that amazing? We have an inheritance in Christ, but God views us as his inheritance. We could say almost his reward. Isn't that amazing? Now we know that God is satisfied in and of himself, but he's chosen to share his eternity with us. He set his love upon us, and he views us as his inheritance. So God wants us not only to know that we have an inheritance in Christ, but he also wants us to know that we are Christ's inheritance. Okay, so it brings us back to that whole aspect of the fact that we are for him. And it's not just about what we have in the Lord, but it's the fact that we are for him. We are his. And this is what God is working towards. In Ephesians 5:27, he talks about the church. Backing up to verse 26, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to who? To himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Isn't God worthy of that? Isn't he worthy of that? I mean, think about what our Lord went through to save us, to die on the cross, shed his blood. He deserves all that. He deserves all the glory. He deserves to have us as his inheritance. We are his. And Paul prays that they would know that. That's an important truth for believers to get a hold of. That it's not just about what I have in Christ, but it's the fact that I am Christ. That I belong to him. That I am his inheritance. That truth is life transforming. It's been quite amazing just to really ponder and think about that. We so often are stuck on our view of things. But let's see the divine view. Believe it, you're for the Lord. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. You were not saved to be just to run your own life, but to be his. Okay, so he prays therefore that they would know the hope of God, the inheritance of God, and thirdly and lastly, the power of God. The power of God, verse 19, and Paul spends a lot more time talking about the power here, the power of God, than the other things. It seems because he wants particularly for them to know God's power in their Christian lives. Look at it there, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? So there's the third what. Okay? The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to who? Where are we there? Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to? Usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then he launches off into this incredible description of the power of God as seen demonstrated in Christ. But it's all linking back to his power. So notice a couple of things here about the power of God in relation to the believer's life. Notice number one, the direction of his power. To whom is the power of God directed? Where is the power of God focused in this verse? Well, it is his power to usward. Now, look at the words that describe God's power in these verses. Exceeding greatness of his power. The word exceeding there means great in extent. It's surpassing. It is exceeding. It's referring to power in abundant supply. Now, this ought to encourage you. You have God's power at your disposal in abundant supply to live the Christian life. So you don't have to flounder and struggle in your Christian life thinking that it's all about getting through in your strength. God here wants us to know, Paul's praying that the believers would come to terms with the fact that they would understand that they had the power of God directed towards them, available to them to live the Christian life. So the exceeding greatness of his power, that word there means speaks of the ability according to the working of his mighty power. That word working comes from the Greek word energia, where our word energy comes from. It speaks of divine energy, as it were, power in operation. According to the working of his mighty power, the word mighty has the idea of manifested strength. That second word, power, has again the idea of strength or power. And so we see Paul, as it were, heaping one word upon another to express to us the greatness of God's power, and it is directed to us. It is the power of God to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So we understand, we experienced God's power in salvation, didn't we? That was our first experience of the power of God, when God transformed our lives. And that takes divine power, doesn't it? To turn a sinner into a saint, to give us new life, to bring our dead spirits to life again. The new birth, to be born again, that is all the mighty power of God in the life of the sinner. But do you understand, Paul is now writing to people who are saved. They've experienced the power of God in salvation, but now he is praying that they would know God's power to live the Christian life, that they would know divine energy, divine enabling, divine power in their lives to live the Christian life. That's what you need tonight. You need God's power to live the Christian life. I need God's power to live the Christian life. In fact, that's the only way we're going to be able to live the Christian life, is in God's power. So we have the direction of this power. It's to usward who believe. We then note the demonstration of this power. Paul now illustrates this power by turning our attention to Christ and how we can see God's power in operation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, keep in mind, the whole point he's making here is that that power we see illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, in his ascension to glory, it's that power that is available to us as believers to live the Christian life. So he says there, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. So here we have a demonstration of the mighty power of God in the Lord Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Paul wants them to see, he wants them to know God's power operating in their lives, and now he shows them God's power in operation. The same power that he exercised in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand is the same power that is available to operate in the life of the believer that he might walk the Christian walk. Now I want you to notice several things about this power. What kind of power is it that we see in operation in the life of Christ? Well, number one, it's resurrection power. Resurrection power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Resurrection power. That's a lot of power, isn't it? That's very powerful. What did Paul say in Philippians 3? That I may know him and the power of his what? Resurrection. Resurrection power is what we need to live the Christian life. And God wants you to enter into an understanding of that. God wants you to know that. He wants you to appropriate that by walking with him and depending upon him and trusting in him by faith. Resurrection power. Think of the power that was unleashed in the resurrection of Christ. Think about that. You know, man can't make, with all the power that and energy that men have harnessed, they can't bring someone back from the dead. you could get the combined power of all the world's nuclear energy together and it would be insufficient to raise just one body from the grave. But here we see that God's power is a power that can raise someone from the dead. And we see that power working in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean for me? Well, understand the context here. Paul is praying that the believers would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. That same power that was in operation that raised Christ from the dead is the same power, the same resurrection power that is available to the believer to live the Christian life. So you don't have to continue in defeat. You don't have to keep floundering, as it were, in the Christian life. You can get in touch with the power of God and have it working in your life if you walk with the Lord and appropriate that by faith. So we have resurrection power. Then we have ascension power, the power that not only raised Christ, but lifted him up and seated him at the Father's right hand, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And this is where Ephesians really gives us the crown, as it were, of the positional truths. We understand from the book of Romans that we died with Christ, that we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, but Ephesians also reveals that we ascended with Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places. So this is ascension power, the power that not only raised Christ, but seated him in the heavenlies, there far above all principalities and powers. Now look at Christ's exalted position here in these verses. We see that Christ is exalted above all the angelic hosts, both good and evil, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So Christ is exalted above all the principalities and powers. Now, this includes all the angelic hosts. It would include the angelic hosts in heaven, the godly angels. Christ is above them. But within the context of Ephesians, it probably has more to do with the demonic host, that Christ is far above all the principalities and powers, all the forces of evil there, the demonic host. Because when we come to the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, we understand that we as Christians are engaged in a deadly struggle, a deadly conflict with these principalities and powers. Verse 12 of chapter 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so Christ's ascension above these evil spirits, far above principalities and powers, is a great comfort to the believer, especially when you remember that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is a very important thing. That's a very important truth, pardon me, that we need to come to understand in terms of spiritual warfare. We are in a spiritual warfare, are we not? We're in that struggle against principalities and against powers. But remember, Christian, you've been raised with Christ and you are ascended with Christ. That's your position in Christ. So when you're praying about that battle that's going on, when there's that satanic attack against your family, against your life, just remember to take your position, as it were, by faith in the heavenly places. That's above the battlefield, isn't it? That's a place of victory, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's where we're going to find great power in spiritual warfare over principalities and powers, when we stop trying to war according to the flesh down here, but simply take by faith our position in Christ and pray from that position of vantage, from that position of victory over the battlefield. Every battle in the Christian life has to be won in prayer. And as I've just looked back over my time here to date, I was thinking about this the other day. I thought, you know, that battle, ultimately they were won in prayer. And there was battles raging and we were having all nights of prayer. So why on earth would you have all nights of prayer? Well, I knew enough to know if we can keep the church praying, we'll get through this. God will see us through. By the way, we need to have another one. We haven't had one for a while, have we? It's coming up soon, early December, okay, before Christmas. Prayer. Ascension power. Christ is exalted above all the angelic hosts. Christ is exalted above every name. What a picture we get here of our Lord Jesus, who is exalted. And has it says there, pardon me, that he is far above all principality and power, verse 21, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. You think right now of the most famous name in this earth. Christ towers far above it. You think of the most famous person in history, apart from the Lord Jesus, or the most famous people in history. Doesn't matter what name you name, his name is higher still. Christ is above all. God has highly exalted him, says Philippians 2, 9 through 11, and given him a name which is above what? Every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ is exalted above the angelic hosts. He's exalted above every name. He is exalted above all things, and hath put all things under his feet. It's all under his feet. That battle you're going through, that storm you're going through, it's under his feet. It might feel like it's over your head, but it's under his feet. And so we see Christ exalted, high, lifted up. So we see the power of God illustrated in the person of Christ. It's resurrection power, ascension power. Then we see it's also headship power. God has given him, the Father has given him headship over the church and gave him, verse 22, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice the scope of his headship over how many things to the church? All. Underscore that word, all. Christ is not to be Lord and head of just some of the church. Everything in the church is to be under his headship. That's very important. All things to the church. This church is not my church as the pastor. Nor am I its head, okay? I'm an under-shepherd, but Christ is the head of his church, and he is to have the preeminence in all things. By the way, when you take that truth to heart, that will transform your attitude to the way church should be run. You say, why don't we go down, why don't we, you know, just bring the rock band in and bring the cafe style in and make the church like a glorified club? After all, that's way more popular. You get more people that way. Well, if you want to run the church like a business, why don't we do that? Well, apart from the fact that God's word is clear that we're not to, as Christians, import worldly things into the church and live according to the world, this is a truth that would prevent us from doing that, because the church is not here to be a club and to be run in that way. The church is here for Christ. And he is the head of the church, and the church is to run, therefore, according to his mind, his will, his wisdom, as revealed in the word of God. So we notice the scope of his headship, the body of his headship, which is his body. We understand the local church is the local manifestation of the body of Christ. It seems that Ephesians looks beyond this to the church glorified in the future, the great assembled body of the redeemed who will form the Lamb's bride. But we understand the picture there of Christ, our divine head, who ministers life and leadership and direction to the body. There's nothing more precious in this life than being a part of the body of Christ. Think about that. And when you understand that the church is Christ's body, that should change your perspective on church. It should have some implications. My attachment to a local church, I'm here as part of Christ's body. He's my head. By the way, that means that you come to church first and foremost for your head, the Lord Jesus. You know that? Remember that. Sometimes people will, you know, they're looking for a church that'll, you know, it's like almost like shopping for your favorite brand. Okay? Understand that you come to church firstly for the Lord, secondly for others, and for yourself last. Yes, you last, okay? For the Lord first and others second, and you last. So the body of Christ is its head. And all of that means, all that implies headship, implies leadership, it implies authority, it implies life as well. He ministers life and unity to the body. And he describes it there, verse 23, with the words, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I don't understand all that means, but it seems that it's referring to the fact that the fullness of Christ abides and dwells in the church, which is his body. That's an amazing, amazing truth. God, Christ manifests, Christ's fullness abides and dwells in the church. Because he says, which is his body, the fullness, referring to that body, of him that filleth all in all. So Christ fills his body with his fullness. So to be part of church is a very special thing. Part of the body, which is Christ's body. So there we have it tonight. Paul's first prayer for the Ephesian church, a prayer for spiritual enlightenment. Are you praying for other Christians? Do your prayers reflect that spiritual priority? Are we praying for one another that we'll grow? We need to. Are we praying that God will help us to progress in our knowledge of God, that we would not just know facts about God, but know him personally? That we would know God's power working in our lives? It'd be good to pray that for each other, wouldn't it? Lord, would you give your power to your people to live for you this week? Lord, help so-and-so. Give them your strength. They're battling that temptation. They're battling that trial. Lord, would you release in their lives your divine power this week to help them, to strengthen them, to see them through that same power that was used to resurrect the Lord Jesus? May that power be operative in their lives. So let's pray now as we close. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. Help us to understand these things. And Lord, we do pray now that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will. Lord, that we would be enlightened, that we would know the hope of our calling. Lord, that we would know your power in our lives. Lord, we see there is a major emphasis in this prayer of Paul's upon the power of God to usward, to the believer, that we might know what it is to live in victory and to walk in victory. Lord, how each one of us needs your power to overcome the self-life, to overcome the world. Lord, the battle that we find ourselves in, that deadly struggle with principalities and powers, Lord, we would be foolish to try it all in our own strength. We need your power, your mighty power working in us, that we might walk in victory. So help us this week, and help us, Lord, not to be discouraged with the battles we face, but to remember that you are there to help us through with those battles and those trials, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.